Now please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus, the final chapter, chapter 40. And the intention is to finish Exodus this morning, and then next week I'll have a, sort of a summary sermon over some of the broader themes that we've looked at in Exodus, just to close out our time together in this wonderful book. But our text will be chapter 40. So give diligent attention to this, because it is the very word of God. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also, and put coats on them, and anoint them, as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases, and set up its frames, and put in its poles and raised its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, and put the poles on the ark, and set the mercy seat above the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting, opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil, and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Thus ends the reading of God's word and our reading together through the book of Exodus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please bless your word to us and exalt Christ, we pray, in his name. Amen. If you think about the process of building a home, building an office, building of some sort, whatever it is, all the process that's involved, from the drawing up of the architectural plans to site preparation at the building site to the construction itself and the raising up of the building to all the final inspections that have to take place before someone can actually occupy and use the building, all of those things, every step along the way, is leading up to move-in day. When a family can move into the home, finally, that they've worked so long to prepare. Or when a business can take up its work in a structure that was designed and prepared for them. And that's what we have in our text this morning. Not to put it irreverently at all, but this is God's move-in day. The tabernacle's been finished, and it's been set up, and we see God coming down in glory to occupy it. Now, I want to refresh your memory a little bit about the purposes of God as we've seen them expressed in Exodus and how those purposes now are being fulfilled. And so if you turn back to chapter 5 and look at verse 1, chapter 5 of Exodus, verse 1, where Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." This was the express purpose of God. The Pharaoh would release them from the harsh bondage under which they were dwelling there in the land of Egypt. The Pharaoh would release them from his service so that the people of Israel could serve him, so they could hold a feast to him in the wilderness. Now, if you look ahead to chapter 8 and verse 1, as the Lord repeatedly goes to Pharaoh over and over, demanding that Pharaoh release the people of Israel and explaining his purpose for having Pharaoh release them, in chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me.'" And you remember, the people had been in Israel serving Pharaoh as slaves. And God has come and he said, "They will not serve you any longer. They are going to serve me because I am their God and they are my people." This was God's intention. God liberated his people from slavery so that they could serve him. The plagues with which God smote the nation of Israel, the actual release of the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt, the whole Exodus itself, the issue and the incident of the Red Sea, where God parted the Red Sea and the entire nation of Israel passed through on dry ground, and then those same waters came crashing back on Pharaoh's armies and destroyed them. And then the travel through the wilderness, right up to the foot of Mount Sinai. All of that has been leading up to this day, where, as we see in verse 16 of our text this morning, in the first day of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. This day is what everything in Exodus has been leading up to. That's not where it stops, but everything so far has been leading to this point when the people of Israel stand up, they set up a house, a place, a tent in which God would dwell and in which they would worship him. And what we see then, because everything that God intended to happen happened, is that God works out his purposes for our good and his glory. God works out his purposes for our good and his own glory. It's been many months that we've been in Exodus together, and as we come to the end now, that's One of the most important messages we should receive from this: God accomplished everything he desired, and he always does. 2 points we will look at this morning. First, we'll consider the setup and the consecration of the tabernacle. And secondly, we'll consider the presence and the glory of God. So first of all, the setup and the consecration of the tabernacle. It's the Lord himself who gave the commandment to set it up. He gives the green light. He gives the go-ahead. Everything's been completed. All the pieces have been built. Now they're all to be put together. And he specifies the date on which they're to do it. And presumably they could have done it a few days earlier or a few days later. But he says, I want you to set up the tabernacle on the first day of the first month. And so that's going to be the anniversary of God bringing his people out. They came out and they celebrated the Passover for the first time a year ago. God said, this month is going to be the beginning of months for you. And on this first month, on the first day of it, set up my tabernacle. So their year, their calendar year was focused on worship. And not that we have to follow them in this, in all these exact details, but maybe that's a lesson for us to gear our year, not so much about around making New Year's resolutions or other things, but around worship. And to order our calendar on that basis. God specifies the date. It's Israel's New Year's Day. And that's when they set up this tabernacle. And it seems that the tabernacle could be set up in just one day. On the first try, apparently, they were able to do that without any practice, without any dry runs, or without having done it before. Moses is able to get this tabernacle completely set up in a single day, which makes sense because it was designed to be portable. They're going to be wandering in the wilderness for a little while. They're on the move. So regardless of how long or how short their sojourning will be, wherever they stop, they need to be able to worship. And so that tabernacle needed to be able to be set up. It was designed for that. And perhaps you notice the sequence of events, or the order of operations, we might say, that God prescribed in setting up the tabernacle. And there's a movement in it. Because he said, first set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Then put the ark in it. So they would take that ark back to the furthermost, the farthest reaches of the back of the tent of meeting. They set it up in the Holy of Holies, and then it's screened off. And then those three articles in the holy place are set up, the table and the lamp and the golden altar, and then it's sealed off. Then they set up the altar and the basin. And then they put up the curtain that goes around the whole courtyard of the place of meeting, and then it's sealed off with its curtain. So you see the outward movement and the progression of the order in which God told them to set up the temple. And so these consecrated spaces, as soon as they're occupied by those articles that represent their consecration, they're sealed. They're closed off. Now, it says that Moses complied fully with the commands of the Lord. And that's really what verses 16 through 33 are all about. And the focus is undeniably on Moses. You keep seeing the phrase of Moses did this, Moses did that, over and over. It starts in verse 16, you see it again in verse 18, you see it in verse 33. It uses the personal pronoun he throughout. Speaking of Moses, Moses is doing all this stuff. But that doesn't mean he did it by himself. It doesn't mean he acted alone. In fact, I think if you just contemplate the different parts of the tabernacle and how it had to be set up, it would not have been possible for a person to do it alone. He obviously had help. So when the text, even the text of Scripture says Moses did it, it's speaking of Moses in the same way that perhaps we speak of a military leader doing things. Alexander the Great conquered or defeated this or that people. He defeated Darius the Persian. Well, yes, historically that's true. It's accurate to say Alexander defeated Darius, but he didn't do it alone. He had an army. He had many, many soldiers participating in that campaign and helping achieve that victory. And so when we read that Moses did all these things, we're not to picture Moses running about all alone, setting up the tabernacle. He had lots of help. There were a couple of tens of thousand Levites in Israel at this time, and all of them were eligible to help set up and take down the tabernacle. So he had plenty of assistance, I'm sure. You saw in verse 22 about the placement of the table. It says, he put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle. That means, as you're facing into the holy place, you're facing west, and the table is on the north side, so it's to your right. So if you're ever wondering, well, how would these things be situated if I were looking into the holy place? On your right side would be that table. On the south side, which would be to your left, would be the lampstand, and then straight ahead, right in front of the curtain. Separated from the ark only by that veil would be the altar, the golden altar of incense. So that's how the arrangement was set up inside. And remember last week, one of the things we focused on was how the people were thoroughly obedient to God in the construction of all the articles of the tabernacle, all the pieces of the tabernacle itself. Everything they did exactly as the Lord had commanded. And we see that continuing here. We see this refrain over and over. Moses did as the Lord had commanded. That exact phrase, both in your English Bibles probably, but in the Hebrew as well, appears word for word in verse 19, verse 21, verse 23, verse 25, and so on. Over and over again. As the Lord had commanded Moses. It also occurs seven times in the chapter preceding, emphasizing the fact that the people, in the construction and in the setting up of the meeting place, obeyed God to the letter. God's people followed God's instructions, in other words, as should we. And even as the setup is going on, worship begins. Did you see that? Even during the setup process, look at verse 27 again. Moses put the incense altar in there, the golden altar. He burned fragrant incense on it. Once it was in place, he went ahead and began to burn incense upon that golden altar. Verse 29, you see something similar. He set up the altar of burnt offering. That's the bronze altar that's outside. He set that up. And he offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. So as he's setting up, these pieces are beginning to be utilized as they're designed to be. So the first blood sacrifices offered on that bronze altar were offered as they set up. Now there's continuity. It's always inspiring and encouraging to me to see the continuity of the Holy Scriptures, to see the flow of them. And you see that in numerous places in the Bible. But there's continuity between Exodus, which we've just reached the conclusion, and the book of Leviticus. So if you just turn the page to Leviticus, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock.'" And he goes on to explain how those offerings were to be offered. So we carry right into Leviticus with all of God's instructions for how to worship him in this brand new house of worship that has been set up. So when did Moses consecrate, or when did he anoint the tabernacle? Did you notice that? God commanded that he do it, of course. But at what point? That's the question. When did Moses consecrate the tabernacle? The answer, he consecrated it when everything is in place. Everything was put where it belonged. The holiest of holies is screened off. The holy place is screened off. The courtyard is screened off, and once everything is situated and put exactly where God designed for it to be, then Moses anointed and consecrated the tabernacle. That's because God works out his purposes for our good and for his own glory and according to his own perfect timing. And as with much of Exodus, there may have been points when we've been going through the text and you've wondered, well, how does this apply to me, though? Sure, it's God's word, it's great, but does it have any bearing on my life? Well, one way that this particular passage has a bearing on your life is this very thing. Moses anointed, he consecrated the tabernacle and its furnishings once it was all set up, not before. And so sometimes you find yourself wondering when you'll find this or that in life, when you'll really reach the point where you feel that you're doing what God created you to do. Some of you are wondering, when am I going to find my spouse? When am I going to get that job I need? When this, when that? Not to make a mockery of it. These are important questions. These are questions that weigh upon our hearts. When will my unsaved parents come to faith? There are things that we wait for and that we yearn for, things we wonder about, things we want God to speak to us about, ways in which we want him to show us the proper path or what his calling upon our lives is. He will show you those things at the proper time, when everything's in place. And whatever he's doing in your life right now, it may be partially involved in setting up everything that needs to be there, so that then he can anoint you for whatever new thing he has for you, whatever calling he's placed upon you. He's ordering your steps. God is directing your path. Consider Jesus. Be encouraged by his example. On the day Jesus was born, angels appeared, and they said, "This is the Savior of the world." And then he lived 30 years, an ordinary life. And he's about 30 years old when the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and God said, "This is my son." That was his anointing. That was the consecration of the Lord Jesus Christ for his official public ministry as the Savior. And he waited 30 years for it. We don't know why. Why 30 as opposed to 25? He was, in Hebrew culture of that day, he was officially an adult by the time he was about 15 or 16. Couldn't he have started his ministry then? Well, apparently not. Not according to God's perfect timing. And our lives are the same. We don't know what he's doing. But he will consecrate us and ordain us for what he has for us when everything's set, when everything's ready. So, on the first day of the second year, here in our text, Israel didn't know whether it would be days or whether it would be weeks or even years before they were going to enter the promised land. They knew God was taking them there to the land that had been promised to their forefathers, but they didn't know how soon they'd arrive. And they had every reason to think it would be soon. They were really only a few days' journey at this point. They weren't that far. So it might have been very soon, and yet they didn't postpone setting up the tabernacle. They didn't postpone preparation of the furniture and erecting the tabernacle and giving God worship. And that's a lesson for us too. That's another way that this text applies to you and applies to me. Don't delay on life circumstances to serve God. Don't wait to worship him. Serve him now. Don't let anything about your present circumstances hinder you from serving him in the present. Every one of us is a pilgrim here. We're traveling through this life. As Psalm 39 says, we're guests here. We're temporary residents. And in life's vicissitudes and trials and disappointments, I want you to be resolved that the one constant in your life will always be that you will walk with the Lord and that you will serve him. Vicissitude. What's a vicissitude? Maybe some of you are wondering. That's just changes. Life is changing all around us. But through the changes of life, let the constant be Christ Jesus at the center of your life, you walking with him no matter what. So we have the setup and the consecration of the tabernacle. And then we have the manifestation of the presence and the glory of God. We're told that the cloud covered the tent of meeting. This is the cloud that had been leading them through the wilderness so far. They had followed it. God had used the cloud as a symbol of his presence, and wherever it went, the Israelites followed that cloud. That cloud which then settled at the top of Mount Sinai and was filled with fire and flame and thunder and the sound of a trumpet. That's the cloud. Now, it descended on the tabernacle once it was set up, once it had been consecrated for service and for use. And the cloud was a sign to the people of Israel. It was a sign that God was with them, that God was present in a special way with them. He fills heaven and earth. You know that. God is omnipresent. There's nowhere you can go that he is not. But amongst his people there, as symbolized by this cloud, that was his special presence. So the cloud descended on the tent, but it also said the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. There are a couple of places where something very much like this happens in the scriptures. One of them is 1 Kings chapter 8, and I direct your attention particularly to verse 10, because Solomon had finally built a house, not just a tent, not a tabernacle, but the temple. And here in this passage, he's dedicating the temple. And in 1 Kings 8, verse 10, it says, "When the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." Exactly what happened on the day that the tabernacle was erected and consecrated. That kind of thing happens when God comes down. For instance, if you turn now to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15 and verse 8, the sanctuary. John is seeing this vision in heaven now. And what we see is a replica of what has happened on earth in the temple and in the tabernacle before that. And in Revelation 15, verse 8, it says, "The sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary." See that same concept being repeated? So the cloud served as a sign of God's presence, but this glory that filled the tabernacle served as a sign that the Lord is high and lifted up and glorious. He's awesome. That's a word we overuse. Awesome. If you eat a really good pizza, you might say, "That was awesome." Or you speak of a movie, "It was an awesome movie. It was an awesome game." Oh, but we overuse and we cheapen that word sometimes by our overuse of it. God is awesome. And that's what this passage is showing us. It's what it's teaching us. I suppose you can't probably help but picture this in your mind as we've read about it, as we're discussing it here together. The cloud coming down in the tent and then the glory of the Lord filling the tent. Do you wonder what it might have looked like? Well, I was reading one author who was quoting another author, so I won't bother with the names, but this is how a brother from days gone by described it. He said, "This brilliant light of surpassing glory, here spoken of as the glory of the Lord, which was undoubtedly the divine Shekinah, shone from within the tabernacle itself, so much so that the very curtains were transfigured by its glow and the whole place was transfigured and rendered resplendent with glory." Does that remind you at all of a scene on a mountain several centuries later? where Jesus took three of his disciples up the mountain and he was transfigured. There's a reason there's similarity there. Because we have in Jesus Christ the same things we have with the tabernacle here. The representation of the presence of God, and the representation of the glory of God. And the veil is temporarily pulled back. And Jesus' disciples see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, glowing, giving off light, not reflecting light, but emanating light from his own holiness and glory. So the cloud and the glory of God that was manifest here are what we call theophanies. A theophany is a visible manifestation of God. Because we're crossing over lots of different attributes of God, things we know about God, and yet he oversteps those boundaries, those categories sometimes, doesn't he? Because he's omnipresent, and yet he's specially present with his people, just as he's specially present right here today, because we're assembled in his name. There is a sense in which God is present right here among us. That's not true of just out there. Yes, he's there, but his special presence is with his people. It's the same is true of the fact that God is invisible, and yet he renders himself, his presence visible through a manifestation that we call a theophany. It's visible manifestation of the invisible God. So God's presence, the presence of Yahweh, and his leading of the people wherever they went, wherever he wanted them to go, were manifest through that cloud. And they're manifest to his people. In our text, look again at verses 36 through 38. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. Let's stop there for just a moment. But the cloud was God leading his people. And in this cloud and in this glory, we have both the transcendence of God, meaning he's high above his creation. He's far more glorious and beyond it. But also the immanence of God, his closeness. He's both at the same time. He's transcendent and he's immanent. And these were on display for the entire nation of Israel to see, as represented in the cloud and in the glory. Imagine that. Since the time they had come out of Egypt, the Israelites could look. Every single one of them. It says in verse 38, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, the fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. Anyone could look towards the tabernacle and see it. And this was not a natural phenomenon. This was a supernatural one. God's glory being supernaturally manifest for his people, and anyone at any time for 40 years could look and see it. This was also a milestone, we might say, in the history of redemption, because God's own presence with man was renewed. Remember what happened at the incident of the golden calf. The fellowship with God between him and his people was broken. You know what happened at the fall? Fellowship between God and Adam was broken. What we see symbolically portrayed in the cloud and the pillar of fire is God restoring that fellowship, restoring his presence. The presence of God with man is renewed here. Back in Exodus 33, he said, I'm a God, I'm paraphrasing here. God says, I'm a God who keeps his promises. I keep my word. I told you I would give you the land, so I'm going to lead you into the land. You can have it. It flows with milk and honey, but I'm not going up with you. And the people were brokenhearted. He said he couldn't go up in their midst because they're so stiff-necked and stubborn. Now, the fellowship has been restored. Once again, he said, I will be among you. And he's showing it to them. And it's a step in the redemptive undoing of the fall. That's what redemption is really all about. What man did to himself and to the whole creation through his fall, God is undoing. He's fixing. He's restoring. So in Genesis 3, God kicked Adam out of the garden. He expelled him. He said, "You cannot dwell with me in the garden anymore." And he put a cherub there to guard the way to the entrance of the garden, showing that man's fellowship with God could not be restored, except God, the God of redemption, can restore it. And that's what he's doing here. And this is a big step in the unfolding of that. So God works out his purposes for our good and for his own glory. And at this point, Israel's divinely instituted worship begins. From this point on, Exodus 40, the tabernacle is going to be the appointed place of worship for God's covenant people. And it would remain so for well over 500 years. And the first worship service ever held in it is right here in our text this morning. It started on the first day of the second year. So you can see that God fulfills his purposes. Here's one example. You've got examples of your own in your lives, I'm sure. But from the beginning of the book of Exodus, he announced his intentions. He says, "I'm going to deliver my people out of bondage, out of the house of slavery. I'm going to strike Egypt with plagues. I'm going to allow my people, I'm going to enable my people to plunder the Egyptians. These Egyptians are going to give my people gold and silver and garments. I'm going to lead my people into the wilderness, and they will worship me there." All these things he did, just as he said. He said he was going to do it, and he did it. So, let me ask you, why shouldn't we believe, then, that he will come again? Like he said. That Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead, just as he said. That he will come, and he's going to bring his reward with him, just as he said. That he will cast all his enemies into eternal fire, just as he said. And that he'll take his lambs into his arms and carry them forever, just as he said. This is the climax of the book of Exodus, but it's not the climax of the story of redemption. God's glory and his presence were manifested at the tabernacle in a very remarkable, supernatural way. But they're manifested far more, in fact, in the incarnation of Christ. The tabernacle story, in a way, is a Christmas story. We're almost into that season. It's God coming down. God coming to be among us. God's glory and presence were manifest, and he came, and even though he came in a little helpless baby in a manger, yet there was more glory in him than in this tent in the wilderness. And, just as he said, he's going to come again with great glory, with all the legions of heaven, all of his host, the holy angels, when his purposes for this present age are complete. He might come tomorrow, but if he doesn't, it's because not everything's been set up. Not everything is ready. His purposes haven't been fully worked out yet. Until then, we have a task. We have a job to do for him. Our task is to walk by faith. Our task is to believe in the God who works wonders. Our task is to be assured that he is with us. We don't have a cloud following us around or hovering over us. We have something more important. We have something better. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Our task is to believe that he's with us and with his people in the wilderness. This present life is our wilderness journey. That's where we are now. Pilgrims, wanderers, sojourners. Our task is to serve him patiently as he works out his purposes in us and through us. And our task is to believe that he's working all things together for our good and for his glory. Let's pray to him. Father, we thank you that you're with us. You manifest your presence, and you manifest your glory in and with us in different ways than you did with the Israelites in the wilderness all those centuries, those millennia ago. In a different way than you did at the tabernacle, and yet more gloriously. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your glory. And we pray that we would live for your glory and practice your presence. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.